We start a new series tonight on the topic of marriage and what the Bible says about marriage. And so if you do me a favor and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 20, there we go, I found it, 22 through 33. We live in a day and age when marriage is changing culturally. I think we all know that. It's not just a matter of, it changing in the sense of who's allowed to get married, although there is undoubtedly, you know, a change in regard to the laws which allow for men to marry men and women to marry women. But there's also a change in the society's view of marriage. There's an increasing number of people who remain unmarried. The age of marriage has moved back considerably. I've read that the average age for someone to marry now is 28 years old, which is considerably older than years ago. All right. I think if we took a census of the folks in this room and we said, okay, if you are, you know, born in the, and we went by decades, if you're born in the 20s and you married, what age did you get married at? Did you first marry at? And sometimes people have spouses pass away and they remarry. I understand that. But, you know, at what age did you marry? And then in the 30s or in the 40s or in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, 80s. I guess as you come into the 90s, we'd have some young adults that are getting married who were born in the 90s. So as we went through those numbers, we would come up with a number. But I have a feeling that if we did that, even in our own church, we would find that the numbers moved up. That longer ago, I know this is the case, my great-grandmothers, you look at the age that they married, and most of them were teenagers. Some as young as 16 or 17 years old, sometimes 19, but most of them were teenagers. And then that was still, in my parents' generation, that was still not uncommon, but usually the age was right about the finishing of college, somewhere around 21 or 22 years old. And then in my generation, it seemed that it moved up. My wife and I were 24 when we married. And then many times now, it's not unusual to hear people waiting until they're 28 or 30 years old. I had a friend who said that he was given advice by a man one time that said, no man should marry before he's 30 years old. You need to go out and, you know, live it up and get drunk with your buddies and do some of those kind of things first before you get married. And then when you get that out of your system, you're ready to settle down at 30. Not real biblical advice, but there's lots of ideas out there of what marriage is, what it's supposed to be. I know one of the things that we get upset about is, you know, the redefinition of marriage has taken place in our culture. But culturally, it was redefined long before the law redefined it. And that is that, you know, people get marriages where they fly to Las Vegas and get married and 2 weeks later realize it's a bad idea and they get a divorce. And they do that six or seven times in their life sometimes. And so the permanence of marriage gets challenged. The idea of what marriage is has been challenged. And so the question is, what is marriage about and who gets to define it? And more than ever now, that is an important question in our culture and in our homes. In other words, what is it about? Who gets to define it? I used a illustration this morning about a man who left his wife and said, you know, I deserve to be happy. So therefore, I should be able to leave my wife and move in with another woman because I deserve to be happy. Well, the fact is that, is that really the deciding factor of what makes a good marriage? I'll marry this person because they will make me happy. He or she will make me happy. Think about it. That's really a very unbiblical thing because that could be a lot of things. People could say, this person makes me happy because I get to, abuse them. I like to beat people up. And so, you know, think about how kind of strange things you could have. This person makes me happy because of all kinds of things. We get drunk together. This person makes me happy because, you know, all kinds of things that are not biblical standards for marriage. And so, as we look here at Ephesians chapter 5, let's see in a passage here in the New Testament that's one of the more lengthy passages on marriage. We look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And what we see in this passage, I won't get into a lot of details on the roles of husband and wives and these kinds of things. We'll do that in future weeks. But what I want to consider is, what does the Bible say the point of marriage is here? Why does marriage exist? So when somebody says, I should be able to divorce my spouse because we don't get along so well anymore, and I should be able to go and marry this other person and divorce my spouse because I deserve to be happy, how does that fit into this passage of Scripture? In other words, your personal happiness is not the deciding factor in marriage and whether or not your marriage stays together. Have you ever thought about that? That's a difficult thing, but your personal happiness is not the deciding factor on whether or not you should stay married to someone. Now, that's a very hard thing to say, I realize, and there's some people in some pretty horrific marriages. I know that. Okay? But, and I'm not saying, do understand this, if you have a good marriage, hopefully you are happily married, right? So don't misunderstand me that marriage is one of those kind of things where you ought to be miserable. That's not what I'm teaching. A lot of the singles out there, I had a Facebook friend. Actually, I know him well. In the real world, I don't have any Facebook friends that aren't real friends. But he's a friend of mine on Facebook. We don't live in the same part of the country anymore. But he's a single young man. And when the gay marriage thing went through, he posted on Facebook, good, now gays can be miserable like everybody else who's married. Because he was single, and I guess either he was, you know, single and wished he was married, and so he's bitter about it, or he just is single and happily single and just figures, why would I want to do that? I'm not sure what his point was, but is that a biblical view of marriage? No. Okay. But here's what the Bible says. This whole passage in Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that marriage is about something bigger than us. In other words, it's about something bigger than my personal happiness. Marriage is about Christ and His love for the church and the gospel. A good marriage is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For a husband to sacrificially love his wife is a picture of the gospel. And for a wife to reverence her husband, as this passage says, is a picture of the gospel, just as the church does Christ. I don't often think we think of it this way. I know many times when we get married, we don't think of it this way. We just tend to think about how we're attracted to the person. Right? All right, this is, and let me just urge this practically. Young people, we have some single young people in our church. When it comes to marriage, I know this is hard to do, but actually, the people who've been married a longer time can give you advice. All right? I know that sounds difficult. It for whatever reason, people who are getting married think that the people who've been married, sometimes their parents, sometimes their grandparents, sometimes just people in the church who've been married a while, they think that they don't know anything about marriage, we've got it figured out, and those kinds of things. But the fact is that it is really foolish, if you were to think about it, not to listen to the advice of someone who's actually been married for a long time. All right? In our culture, if somebody stays married 25, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, they probably can teach you something about marriage. And I'm certain they know more about it than you do. Okay? They just do. Now, I know that's hard to believe sometimes. Sometimes we tend to think we've got things figured out and that people older than us are just a little mistaken about things or And this would be a right assessment, marriage has changed in our culture. So when they got married, marriage was different. Yeah. But if they've got a biblical marriage hasn't changed. All right? Yeah, our marriages have become less permanent and less biblical. So that's what you want your marriage to be? See, so we need to be cautious about these things and recognize that there is a point here to marriage that is beyond us. I realize there's always this in usefulness, there's always this desire to want to think you've got things figured out. So I recognize that none of us are exempt from it, and it's just the way it is. But I remember most of you probably are not soccer fans, but we have a professional soccer team now here in Orlando. And one of their, I think it was their first game of the season, maybe the first game in the Citrus Bowl, they have this famous player, you may see the billboards around, his name is Kaká, and he was given the award of Player of the Year many years ago, okay, I think 2007 or 8. Player of the Year is an award that goes to the best soccer player in the world, at least within the European leagues, but usually he's the best player in the world. So he's considered the best player in the world at one point in his career. There's a young man who's a rookie professional player named Breck Shea, who's injured right now but plays for the Orlando City team. And there was a free kick on which they were going to take a shot on the goal. There had been a foul, and they were going to take a shot on the goal. And Breck Shea was arguing with Kaká about what they should do with the kick. And I just remember thinking, let's see, Kaká has played for some of the best soccer teams in the world and has played 15 years of professional soccer and was Player of the Year one year. That's like me arguing with Babe Ruth about how to hit a baseball at a certain point here. You know what I'm saying? Now, I realize he's young. He's played a little bit of soccer and had won. Breck Shea had. And I'm not saying he's a bad man or anything, but that's just the what I'm illustrating. The youthfulness of somebody who, this is, you know, my second professional match in my life at a big level, and I'm arguing with the guy who used to be considered one of the greatest players in the world. That just doesn't make sense. So, at a certain point, there are some people in our church who've had happy marriages for 5 decades. They are marriage of the year kind of material people, all right? And listening to their advice about marriage is a very good idea. And especially when they have biblical ideas about it. And so we have to recognize that our marriage is bigger than ourselves. First of all, let's consider, what does the Bible say marriage is? Genesis chapter 2, if you'd turn there with me. It's a foundational passage. Genesis chapter 2. All right, we see, first of all, that the very point of marriage is to be a picture of Christ and His love for the church. In other words, it's about something bigger than ourselves. Genesis chapter 2 says, look in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so we see here God's creation of marriage. In other words, what makes a marriage biblical? We talk about a marriage being biblical. What makes it a biblical marriage? Is it a biblical marriage because it took place in a church rather than a courthouse? No. Because the husband and wife attend church, does that make the marriage biblical? Not necessarily. Because the couple has ruled out divorce as a means to solve marital problems, does that make the divorce or the marriage inherently biblical? No, it's a good start. Because each spouse lives a morally faithful life, does that make the... Yes, that's an element of biblical marriage, but it's not the only thing. Because there are 2.1 kids and a stay-at-home mom. All right, that's the average 2.1 children in America per family. Does that make it a biblical marriage? No. None of these makes a biblical marriage inherently. They're not even the right questions. The right question is, what kind of marriage brings glory to God as being a model of God's grace in Christ, in Christ's love for the church? That answer is found in the Bible. And so we have to go to God's plan for marriage. God's plan for marriage, God knowing all and seeing all throughout all of time, knew that when He created marriage, it was going to be this picture of Christ's love for the church. Marriage, by its definition, has not changed since Genesis 2. And so what we find here is that He says that God took Adam, and from Adam He took this rib. It keeps them of one race here. Eve is not a second race that has now been combined with Adam. They come from the same ground that Adam was formed out of. God formed Eve. Technically, the Hebrew says they formed Adam and He built Eve. Took the rib and built her up from the rib. And He brings her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's the Hebrew idiom. In Greek and in the West, we say my flesh and blood. In Hebrew, they say my flesh and bone. And so He's saying, this is from me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And therefore, now Moses makes this commentary on this event. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right, one note here. Notice, a new family is started at the point of a marriage. So we might have some young married people in here. If somebody comes up to you, and you're married, husband and wife, and they say, when are you going to start a family? You say, we started a family, and give them your wedding anniversary. That's when your family started. Okay? Because children come into the marriage as a blessing from the Lord, but eventually they, if you live long enough and the children live long enough, they move out. Hopefully. Right? Hopefully when you're in your 80s and they're in their 60s, they're not still living in the extra bedroom. That's not how it's supposed to work. Now, I know increasingly in our culture, all right, now I recognize there are times for financial reasons and sometimes with young ladies it might be a little different, but and I am concerned about the trend in our culture of men to be in their 30s, to have a job, and I know of people that have done this. They have a job making $80,000 a year as an engineer with a Corvette parked in the driveway living in mom's extra room paying no rent. Grow up. Okay? It's just be a man and get out of the house, go rent. At some point, you just need to say, I need to go and get my own apartment or something. You know, go buy a house and get an investment, get a roommate to help you pay the mortgage, make an $80,000 a year, hopefully you can find one you can afford. And it's not going to be, you know, a big problem for you. There's no reason to say, I know mom cooks for you and does your laundry and you can play video games instead of do laundry, which is usually a lot of times what takes place. But the fact is, that's not a healthy thing. Go be a man. We have a prolongation of adolescence in our culture. That's probably part of the reason people are waiting to 28 to get married as well. Because who wants to marry that man boy? I mean, I don't blame some of the young ladies. They're looking at this and they're going, he's legally a man, but he behaves like he's 14. He plays Xbox all day and doesn't do his own laundry, and he wants a wife because he wants somebody to iron and do laundry for him. All right? Be a man, okay? So I don't think there are any young men in our church that are really in that situation, but for posterity's sake, that is something worth hearing, okay? I guess this is being recorded. Let's raise his parents, too. Let's raise our young men to be men. Okay, what does it mean to be a man? And we'll get into this in the role of a man, but let's just say, being a man doesn't mean that I can bench press more than somebody else. Okay, because there's a lot of guys who are not real men who can, you know, shoot themselves up with steroids and say they think they're man. Being a man doesn't mean that I have more money than somebody else. It doesn't mean a lot of things that the culture would say being doesn't mean chasing a different woman every weekend. That's not what being a man means. Biblically, the role of a man is to be provider and protector. All right? So a man is a man who can provide for his family and protect his family and do so like and love his family, especially his wife, as Christ loved the church. That's the biblical role. And so what we see in this passage is God says that a family is created when a man leaves his father and mother. Now, again, let's not be goofy about this verse. I knew of a situation in which there was and the young man was actually protected from this, in which a young man, he was dating a young lady, and the father, which was his prerogative, was very involved in the courtship process, which I would highly recommend. But in that process, at some point, he was having a conversation with the father, and the father said to him, he said, now, young man, what do you think my relationship to my daughter is going to be when you get married? And the young man said, well, you'll be her father still, but she'll be my wife. And so, in other words, you're going to give me her hand in marriage. He said, no, no, if you look at this passage, it says a man shall leave his father and mother. A daughter doesn't leave her father and mother. In other words, what he said is, I remain the authority in her life, and she must obey me even above her husband, even after she's married. Okay, now eventually the dad stepped in and said, you can't marry my daughter. Years later, this young man looked back on that and said, the Lord protected me because that was a wacky situation. It was a control freak of a dad. All right. But the fact is, what this is saying is both husband and wife, when they leave the home of their parents and they come together, it's a new family. There's a new family structure. It's a new authority structure created. It's not dad still interfering. Okay. So in most, this would not work very well. This is going to just be nonsense. Could you imagine this? All right. Many of you men, could you imagine this? You've been married 30, 40 years. Your father-in-law calling your wife up and saying, I need you to do this. And you tell her, we're not doing that. I don't think that's going to work. And he said, well, she has to obey me first. You would be like, no, I don't think so. That's not how it works. That's not biblical. Okay? In other words, we can be silly about a passage of Scripture. And that's not. Let's look at the principle, not be silly about it, and try to say, well, it doesn't say a wife will leave her father and mother. I guess you still have to live at their house. I guess that's what he should have come back with. Oh, what room are we staying in? Save us a lot of money on rent. Let's ask some of the defining questions of marriage. In other words, what defines a marriage? Does your marriage find its meaning and purpose in the Lord? In other words, who is it that created marriage here in Genesis 2? In other words, it's not here primarily about making Adam and Eve feel happy. This is about God's plan. He's created something here. This is God's model. This is God's idea. And there are some people, I've read some of the articles recently in the whole gay marriage debate, and some of them have said, and I think they might be a little more honest than some of the others, that they said, our goal ultimately wasn't to get to this. It was to get to this so that eventually there are no marriages. That they view marriage as a slavery institution, and therefore, in other words, if you start undefining marriage, you can get rid of it. If you can marry your parakeet, then eventually marriage doesn't mean anything. And I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but I'm not, because at a certain point, if you tell a man he can marry a man or a woman she can marry a woman, why can a man not marry three women? I mean, really, why is that not allowed? If the state can't tell you who you can love, because that's how it's framed, isn't it? The state won't tell you who you can love. Well, what if you love three people? Or what if you get in these polyamory kind of situations where they say, okay, these two men and these three women are all married. Okay? And I don't mean, you know, this man to this woman. It's these are the three wives of these two men. And this is going on in our culture now. That's what people are advocating. Crazy kind of stuff. Well, why isn't that? Who is the government to tell you who you can love? Well, why can't you say, I'm in love with my pet boa constrictor? All right, I'm not trying to be too overly cruel here, but my point is, if you do that, if we go down that road, then eventually marriage doesn't exist. Right? Because if it can be that kind of silliness, then how do you love your snake like Christ loved the church? See my point? So you redefine it. In other words, we don't get to define it. God has defined it. And so, does your marriage find its meaning and purpose in the Lord? Second, does your marriage find its hope in the gospel of grace? As we look through Ephesians chapter 5, in other words, what is the hope of the gospel? That Christ selflessly gave of himself to die on the cross. He gave himself ultimately to pay the penalty for our sins. And that is the bar that is set for husbands to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And there's grace involved here. This was God's grace being outpoured. Every one of us needs grace in our marriages. All right? Marriage is, I want to hopefully present it in a very positive light here, because it is a good thing. It's a creation of God. But I also want us to understand that when you take two sinful people and you put them under the same roof, there will be conflicts. Especially when they came from different backgrounds and those kinds of things. All right? Think about it. Growing up, if you had siblings, you had conflicts with your siblings. Why? For some reason, we think, well, we're in love, so we won't have any conflicts. No. It's like the whole idea of, you know, you get a young couple and they say, we want to get married. Well, great. Good. You know, you believe this is the Lord's will. You both know the Lord. You go through all the biblical principles. You want to love her as Christ loved the church. You want to reverence your husband. Good. Great. All right. Where are you going to live? Well, we haven't figured that out yet. What job do you have? Well, I don't have a job. Well, it's really hard to be married when there's no money coming in. Okay? From just a practical standpoint, it's good advice. If you're unemployed, you need to wait. Okay, now there are maybe a time in your marriage that you're already married and you become unemployed and then you pray for a job. I'm not talking about breaking up a marriage because somebody's unemployed, but just from a standpoint, if you're 22 years old and you're still looking for a job, get a job, then marry. That works much better. Okay? But my point in all this is that, you know, we get this idea that, you know, you talk to some young couples and they, well, we love each other. Like somehow that will pay the rent. That won't work. It just doesn't work that way. You can't say to your landlord, but we're in love. Well, great. But my bank account. All right. There's some practical aspects of it. Does your marriage find its hope in the gospel of grace? Is there grace? We need grace in our marriages because it's two sinful people living in the same house. And sometimes, and this is one of the things, I had a pastor friend of mine who, he wasn't yet a pastor, but he had studied for the ministry, and he called me up and he said, do you have some advice? I'm getting married, and I was going to his wedding. He said, but what advice would you give me? I said, well, being that you've trained for the ministry, I know you've taken classes on counseling, and I know you know what the Bible says about marriage. And I asked him, what books have you read? What have they had you read for counseling? He listed some of the books. I said, those are good books. I said, but let me just, because you've already had all of that, all I would be doing if I give you, you know, so if I reiterate those, I'd just be repeating what you already know. but let me give you some practical advice. In other words, you're calling me because I've been married and you haven't. And so what you're asking is some practical advice. And I said to him, there's a couple areas. One area of practical advice is before you get married, sit down and decide who has what role as far as domestic chores. Because in some families, the wife likes to mow the lawn. Okay? There's no biblical definition of who should mow the lawn. I'm not sure they had lawns in Bible times. In some, the husband likes to cook. And he does the cooking. In some families, you know, who takes out the trash? That's why you have children. But I'm kidding. I remember asking my dad that one time when I was a boy. When I was about 11, I mean, I was probably about 10, and my dad taught me to use the lawnmower and mow the lawn. It was like the greatest day I could use the lawnmower. But by about a year later, I'm like, why do I have to mow this lawn? It was the coolest thing when you first get to do it, but then you're like, why do I have to do this? And I said to my dad, Dad, why do I always have to mow the lawn now? He said, why do you think I had a son? And it was good for me to learn that. It was good. It's good for a young man to work. And, so there's going to be different roles. So, but guess what? You have a husband, you have a wife, they grew up in different families, and there were different roles within those families. And I think there's certain roles that fit the genders, right? Okay, and we'll get to this. Generally, just because of some of the ways God has made men and women, there are certain roles that fit the genders differently. But I'm not really sure that, you know, who irons the clothes for Sunday morning is determined by whether it's masculine or feminine activity. It's just ironing. And if she grew up in a home in which Dad always ironed the clothes and shined the shoes for Sunday, and you grew up in a home in which Mom always did it, guess what? Sunday rolls around, neither person decided they're going to do it because you haven't discussed it. And then there's a conflict. How come my shirt's wrinkled? Well, how come you didn't iron it? Those of you who are married know you have these conversations. Right? All right? Who's taking out the trash? Who's doing these domestic chores? Who's going to change the baby's diaper? Okay, there has to be some agreement ahead of time. And hopefully maybe you can come to an amicable one. But the fact is that there has to be grace in this. In other words, you have to, if this is Christ's love for the church, you have to show grace to one another. Marriages can go bad very quickly because people are selfish. And it's not about the selflessness of the gospel and the grace of the gospel, but because people are selfish. Third, does your marriage find its home in the local church? Matthew 16:18 is the first time we see the word church used. And in it we find that Jesus said, Thou art Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I had mentioned that last week as we were closing our Baptist Heritage section. But the fact is that God's institution that he said Jesus would build was the church. Now, some people say, well, what do you think is more important, the family or the church? That's a silly question. That's like saying, what's more important, breathing or eating? You need both. All right? If you stop eating, you will die, and if you stop breathing, you will die. So asking which is more important is not a good question. Do you follow what I'm saying? Which do you need to be spiritually healthy? You need both. God created both. So let's look at Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look briefly at Ephesians chapter 4. Think about this. If a marriage is supposed to be a symbol of Christ's love for the church, how would you work that out if you don't attend? Think about this in a marriage. If the married couple doesn't go to church, how can their marriage look like Christ's love for the church? If you don't believe in the church, how can it be a symbol of Christ's love for the church? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, a lot of big words there, and a lot of, not exactly Elizabethan, but King James words, that's, I guess, Jacobian from the James era. But what do you find there? You find basically what he's saying is, you speak the truth in love so that in the body you can grow up together under the head, which is Christ, so that each part is fulfilling its role. All right? The church exists that we can build each other up as Christians. God did not intend that your marriage alone would be the way that you would grow spiritually. Okay? God does work spiritual growth in our lives through our marriages. But God intended first and foremost that the local church would be the place that that would take place. He has a role for marriage. And the reason I say that is because if you consider it, marriage existed before the church. So when the church comes into existence, whatever its purpose was, is obviously not identical to marriage, because otherwise it would be unnecessary. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, his purposes for marriage have to do with picturing God's grace and God's pattern in creating human beings and in raising children and all of these kind of things. Does your marriage find its home in the local church? Obviously, for those of you who are here, or to have come on a Sunday night, you obviously value local church attendance. So in a sense, I'm sort of preaching to the choir here. But let me just say this, young people, some of you are single here. You might have, from the world's standards, a successful marriage if you never attend church. But you will not have a biblical marriage if you neglect a local church. You just won't. It's not God's pattern. Fourth, does your marriage reject the worldly ideas of the husband's independence and the wife's feminism? Okay, not femininity, feminism. In other words, how does the world look at husbands and wives? This is basically coming out of Ephesians chapter 5 as well. But how does it look at it? What is the husband, in the world's portrayal of marriage, what is the husband always trying to do? Trying to figure out how to get away from that ball and chain. Right? I got to go out and do my own thing. Go out with the boys on Friday night when she wants me to stay home with the kids. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go do my own thing. Because she's just a nuisance to me. Right? Isn't that how it's portrayed? That once people get married, that's how it becomes? And that's what a man's trying to do, is he's always trying to figure out how to, you know, how to live like he's not married while he is. All right? And then when we say the wife's feminism, by this what we mean is, I don't mean by this femininity. What I mean by this is the secular worldview of feminism, which says women don't need men. What's the phrase that the feminists were saying in the 1960s and 70s? Women need men like fish need a bicycle. Okay? Obviously, fish can't ride bicycles. So what they're saying is men are unnecessary. Women don't need men. That's not biblically true. Men need women and women need men. God created both for a reason. So the idea of a feminism that says, look, my job is to make sure I keep my dumb husband in place, that's not biblical either. Okay? We have to reject the world's ideas of these things. I mean, think about it. Hopefully you don't watch too many of these things, but you know, in the last 30 years, in most situation comedies on TV, I find them kind of mind-numbing and don't really watch them. But usually, the way it's geared is that the comedy all revolves around the fact that the father is a doofus. You know, he doesn't know what he's doing. And mom or the kids usually bail him out. Now, how many times in real life has that ever happened? That the 12-year-old kid saved the day for the family. It doesn't happen in real life. It makes it funny for TV, and you make dad the goofball. But the fact is, what does that do is it undermines the biblical view of marriage, where you have a husband who lovingly takes care of his wife and a wife who lovingly reverences her husband. But instead, what you have in our culture is this, you know, as one person said, in our culture today, those who are married are all trying to figure out how to get single, and those who are single are all trying to figure out how to get married. And nobody's happy in whichever situation they're in. But you know what? God calls people to both situations, and there can be joy in both. And we ought to remember that. In other words, it's not just in marriage that we find meaning. But yet, in a marriage, we have to reject the worldly ideas of the husband's independence and the wife's feminism. No human formula, even though supposedly Christian, are the definition or answer for marriage. It's only through the gospel of Christ that we can really understand what marriage is. Every day, we're called by the Lord to be an example of the grace of God. Now think about this. Here's why this is important. Because if our marriage isn't just about our own happiness, then it really changes our view of marriage. I mean, honestly, if I looked at marriage, or you looked at marriage as about our own happiness, then we are going to either mistreat our spouses, or we are going to abandon our marriages, or we are going to, because especially in that definition of happiness, it's, am I happy right now? But yet in the long run of life, many of the things, you know, I don't know about you, but if you exercise a little in the midst of the exercise, you're not always happy. You're happy with the results. You might enjoy it. Some people do in certain ways. But, you know, generally, you want the results of the exercise. You don't say, oh, I really like feeling uncomfortable. That's not generally how you... Or other things, studying. See, we've got school starting for many in our congregation here. All right, studying. Now, most people don't say, you know, I think what I'm going to do is, it's my summer off, I'm going to study. Some people do, they just love it. I recognize that. Some people do. All right, but even then, I don't know about you, I enjoyed school, but I still, in school, enjoyed studying what I wanted to study. There were certain classes you had to take, and in my immaturity, I didn't realize why they were important. Why do I have to know this? Who do these people think they are telling me I need to know this? And then years later, I look back and I should have paid attention. I remember being about 10 years old and thinking, look, I can do long multiplication, long division, I can read and write. Why do I have to go to any more school? What else is there to learn in life? I mean, really, I know how to do most of the math that there is to do. That's how I thought in my brain. I can read and write. Why else would I need to go to school? I mean, here I am, like fifth grade or whatever I was, and they're telling me I have to go here until 12th. Well, there were people more mature who knew more than me who knew, no, there are some other things in life, and you need to learn. And then, you know what? I went to college. And when I went to college, all of a sudden I started to realize there were whole areas of study that I didn't even know existed. I had roommates my freshman year who were pre-med majors, and they were taking classes that I didn't even know what the class meant. All right? I'm like, histology. What is histology? I've never heard of this. And I took four sciences in high school and got good grades in it. Why are you talking about something I've never even heard of? And all of a sudden you start to realize, look, there's a lot of things in the world I don't know. When I was 10, I thought I knew everything there was to learn. But what happens is that we can start to view life as, I've got this figured out. Or this is about my happiness. Why would I study when I could be happy playing a video game or watching TV or doing something else or playing basketball or football? Doing something fun, why would I study? Because guess what? Knowing how to read is a lot less painful later in life than not knowing how to read. All right, I remember my dad was a sales representative for a tool and die shop, same tool and die shop I worked in. And he would travel, and he was a sales representative. And he was in a factory, and he met a man there who was very good at tool maker, but the man couldn't read the blueprint. Somebody would have to read it for him because he couldn't read. And the man said to my dad, he said, yeah, somebody's got to read the blueprints for me. He said, but I don't need to read. He said, my father couldn't read, my grandfather couldn't read. Why do I need to learn how to read? Okay, and there are some parts of the world where people think that way, but most of us realize that, you know, being able to read the words on the driver's license test, that's a big help. And so even though as a child we might have thought, why do I have to practice my reading? It was a really important thing to do. And sometimes, and no, always, I should say this, investing time in our marriages to make them stronger sometimes may not be the very thing I want to do that moment. But just like everything else worthwhile doing, it pays off. And not only that, but you learn to, you know, appreciate it. In other words, the longer you're married to somebody, the better you get to know them, the more you put into your marriage, the better your marriage is, the more you enjoy it. Sort of like I said this morning, to whom much is given, you know, those who respond to the truth are going to get more truth, and those who reject the truth are going to get less. But in the same way, guess what? If you neglect your marriage is going to get worse. But if you put time into your marriage, it's going to get better. Isn't that funny? People who spend more time on their marriages, they have better marriages. And that is the way it works. But it's not just about human formulas, but it's about starting with the right idea, and that is, this is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming the gospel of Christ when we have a marriage that follows God's principles. And so it's not merely about my own selfish happiness. You know, one of the great benefits of marriage is that we do get joy and happiness out of it. But that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is, does it look like Christ and His love for the church? Let's bow our heads. Our gracious Heavenly